You may be seated. All right. Good-looking group here this morning. So as I mentioned earlier, we're preparing for our annual meeting right after the service. And a couple years ago, I had presented my pastor's report kind of in the form of a sermon. And then last year, we did, of course, the Advent instead. But I thought it would be good to do that again. And along with that, we're going to be I'm going to announce to you that for the next five or six first Sundays, there will be a sermon series that's actually, this is kind of a summary of, and then it'll be extended out on those first Sundays. And the idea is, what is more attractive? And first of all, we're going to talk about what's more attractive than the church. Each first Sunday, we'll have along that theme. And so each of these subheadings is going to be the title of a future sermon. So if you're a note taker, you'll be seeing some of this again in more depth as we go. But it's an appropriate thing to consider when we're looking at our annual meeting, to think about where the church has been and where we want to go and all of those things. And I feel strongly that it's very important for us to concentrate and think deeply about what the church is and who we want to be. How do we want to glorify God? We all are part of the church. We do pretty well as a church. And so none of this is to say we aren't doing well or anything like that. It's just to say, hey, let's really, really think deeply in light of Scripture. What is it that the church is, and what are we to do? And so I've got this theme that'll go throughout each sermon. What is more attractive? Each sermon will start with that phrase. What is more attractive? So the first sermon, and this will be in December at our first feast. I'll start it then. Actually, our first feast is next week, so this will be next week, sorry. And then in December we'll go on, but the first theme is, what is more attractive than God's family? And to get us looking at that, I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Here Paul is writing, and you know me by now if you've heard many of my preachings, that I love the book of Ephesians. It's one of my favorites because it talks a lot about the church. It talks about who we were, and then it also talks about who we are as individuals before Christ, but also how we live out our faith in Christ in the context of the church, in the community of faith. So here's what Paul writes. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember, this is remember who you were. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If you're in Christ, that's who you were. If you're not in Christ, that's where you still are. And I would pray that the Lord would redeem you. So who we were, and now Paul continues. Oh, I love that word, but now. Those two words, but now. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought nearer by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, so when we talk about this more deeply, we're going to look at these three divisions of sorts. There's that the walls exist between people, the divisions were removed, and we are one through him. So this idea that walls exist again, between people, Paul is primarily talking in this context about Gentile and Jew, which would have been a very separated group. But now in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility is taken out. And I don't want to give away the whole sermon for that. We'll go into more depth of what that's talking about. We're going to dive in really deeply. But in Romans 10:20, Paul says, Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask me. In other words, God saves people, not because they're Jewish only, but he has saved people who weren't even growing up in that system. He found them. They did not seek him, but he was found by them. How was he found by them? Because he drew them to himself through the gospel. And then the second point will be that the divisions were removed. Those divisions are removed by Jesus' flesh or his death, and we'll talk more in depth about that. But it says he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He'll reconcile us both, Gentile and Jew, all who come to Christ, all are reconciled to God. That is, our relationship that's broken by sin with a holy God is restored. So whether you're Jew or Gentile, then if you come to Christ, you're reconciled. And you're one body through the cross. And then we have this, we're going to talk about how we are one through him. We're one spirit, one nation, one building, and a dwelling place for God. What about that? Well, we're one spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. And we're one nation. Philippians 2:20 and 21 says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is some good news if you're in Christ, by the way. Especially, I'm not going to talk about elections too much, but just to say, the perfect kingdom is coming for the believer. And that should be something very exciting for you to look forward to. And we are also one building. Peter wrote about this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then we are a dwelling place for God, 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we need to continue to build on our family in Christ. So thanks to Barry for organizing the dinner groups. I understand some of the dinner groups have already met and had a great time. Others are still planning their meetings. And if you don't know what that's all about and you're just saying, what is this? You can ask Barry's the guy in the back seat there raising his hand. And he has a way to connect you with other families or couples that you can have dinner with on a monthly basis and get to know people, because you need each other. We need each other. And God has orchestrated things that our salvation is worked out in the context of a community of believers. We need each other. And so I encourage everyone to participate in those groups. And the other thing that goes right along with that is that I am asking you to plan to be at church every week. You and your family, bring them to church, make it a priority, and especially those first Sundays. Because on those first Sundays, when we have our meal together after the service, you have a great opportunity to talk about whatever the sermon was and to grow together, to get to know each other. We need each other. So plan to be at church. And we want to frame our thinking biblically. Our family in Christ is, in many ways, more real than our physical families. There's some crossover. Thankfully, some of us come from families of believers. For others, being a believer might have made you an alien to your own family. We don't abandon our natural families. That's not what we're saying. But we should understand that our spiritual family is a high priority. For this is the desire of our Lord. Do you worship Jesus? Do you say you love him? Do you say you love him and then say, but I don't really care for the church? Well, guess what? If you said that to your best friend, you know, I really like you, but I don't really care for your wife much. The church is the bride of Christ. If you don't love the church, I have to question whether you truly love Christ. Make a plan to be at church. Be part of this community of believers. So we want to do that. We have this desire, hopefully ourselves, but it's the desire of our Lord that we dwell in unity, and he is glorified when we reflect that unity in the church, because that is a witness to the world that Christ has come. Jesus himself prayed that explicitly in the great high priestly prayer. I know I mention that a lot because it's very important to the life of the church that Jesus said that when we're living in unity, it's a witness to the world of the truth of the gospel. So we want to do well with that. So that'll be next week's message. And then the following first Sunday, we're going to look at what is more attractive than corporate worship. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit. That we have many, many things that compete for our attention. If we're into sports, if we're into music, if we're into concerts, if we're into other things, games. Some people love games. I love games. But if we're too into that, where it starts interfering with what we can do as a Christian and coming together for corporate worship, we need to examine that. It's okay to have passions for things, but for the Christian, we should have no greater passion than we have for Christ, and worshiping him should be a priority for us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction," if you've gone through some stuff lately, some pain, that might be hard for you to realize. Light momentary affliction? What are you talking about, Paul? You don't know what I'm going through. Believe me, Paul went through a thing or two. He said, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." That means they're going to go away. "But the things that are unseen are eternal." And he said in Romans 8:18-20, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, not because of him who subjected it in hope, but because of him who subjected it in hope." So the time that we spend in the family of God together, worshiping, and worshiping is not just singing songs, by the way. Worshiping is what we're doing right now, hopefully, paying attentively to what God is teaching us through his word, going to D6. Worshiping him is being present at fellowship dinners, too. Worshiping him is doing projects for his good and for his glory. Worshiping him is doing good works towards others. But the time spent in the family of God has benefit both now and forever. And that is why the early church had these priorities. And we see about this in the book of Acts. starting at chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And as they were doing that, verse 47 tells us this wonderful thing that happened because they dedicated themselves to that. They were praising God. They were having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I know that's our desire, to see more people come into God's kingdom. And when we look at the early church, the priority they had was the teaching and the fellowship and the worship. And as they did that, God provided new souls for them to care for. It's okay to be part of multiple communities. This isn't to say your whole life has nothing but the church. Brandon just shared a story that was great, how being in a spot, you never know how you might be able to be Christ personified to people as they're going through a difficult time. So you can be part of other multiple communities. That's possible. You can be part of that and still be part of the church. But the question is, what consumes you? Is it your passion for Jesus that consumes you, or something else? So we are unified by our faith in Jesus, and our community is superior to any other community. Someone might say, that's arrogant. You saying you're superior to the Kiwanis? Yes. You're superior to the political club? Yes. We're superior to everything. There's no community that is greater than Christ's church, because it is his church. And in eternity, the only community that it will matter that you have been part of is the family of God, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for many of you, I don't need to ask you to make Sunday gatherings a priority for you, because you're already doing that. For others, I urge you to consider Scripture's mandate. That's another word for command, to meet together regularly. We need each other, and we are needed by each other. I'm sad when you're not here. That's the honest truth. Even if you're on vacation and you're not here because you're mad or something, I'm still disappointed. Especially Leland, when he's not here, then it breaks my heart even more. But Ron and Carol aren't here this morning. It makes me a little sad. It was a little sad this morning when I knew they weren't going to be here. And Kevin's not here this morning. I was a little sad about that. And there's others that aren't here, and I don't know. Sometimes they're not going to be here until I get here. And I'm not saying that to put any kind of a guilt trip on you or anything like that. I just want you to know I love you all, and I love it when you're here. And I do miss you when you're gone. And so we need each other. We're needed by each other. The sermon following that, this will be titled, What is More Attractive Than Serving Together? And I'm going to talk a little bit about outsourcing. You know what outsourcing is? That's paying others to do the work. I asked ChatGPT to give me a succinct definition of outsourcing, and ChatGPT said, outsourcing is the business practice of contracting external parties to handle tasks or services that are typically performed in-house to reduce cost, improve efficiency, or access specialized expertise. And sadly, the church broadly, the church has done a lot of outsourcing that it maybe should not have done, where we hire experts to do X, Y, Z, instead of saying to the people of God, you have a responsibility to be an active part. God has given you a gift, and if we're outsourcing something that you could be doing, you should be alerting us and saying, don't outsource that anymore. Whether it's evangelism, whether it's, not that we outsource that, but whether it's painting, whether it's anything like that, if we're doing something that you have the ability, the talent, and the gifting to do, then you should come to us and say, hey, stop outsourcing that. I'll do it. For God's sake, not for me, but to glorify Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, some people have taken out that phrase, to equip the saints, and they've said, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do the work of the ministry. But that's not what Paul said. That's not what Scripture tells us. And Paul didn't say it really. It was the Holy Spirit working through Paul that we get this message. He gave those leaders to equip the saints for the works of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The work or deeds of ministry or service. The ergon in the Greek, works or deeds of diakonia, ministry or service. We have deacons and deaconesses. That just simply means servant. And we have some awesome ones. And we see that there is an important work to do that God wants the saints to do. And we know that by saints, he means all the family of Christ. It isn't something we outsource to the pastors or teachers, but is actually, in a sense, the other way around. A clear reading of the text is that it is the saints, or if you want to use the word lay people, I guess we can do that. But it's the saints that are to be equipped to do the work of ministry. So God gave apostles and prophets. Now, we don't have direct access personally to those apostles and prophets, but guess what we do have? We have all the recorded scripture that they wrote, everything we need for equipping. And he gave evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, these we do have in the church today, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So it is important that we understand the church is not a country club. We should not simply pay our dues and expect to be served, nor should we assume we can outsource our responsibilities as members of the body of Christ. The saints, that is, all who are saved, are to do the work, or ergos, of ministry, or diakonia. And the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are to equip those saints for that ministry. And how do they equip the saints for that ministry? By teaching and exhorting from the Word of God. And what reason does Paul have in mind when he writes this? Let's read the whole passage now again. Starting at verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's take those one at a time. First, that we attain to the unity of the faith. In other words, to be unified in our understanding of the faith, which requires the work of studying God's word and learning, and to be unified in heart and spirit as we live out the faith together. The next phrase, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, this requires learning, and that learning comes from hearing God's word, reading it for ourselves, discussing it, and through prayer, asking God's Holy Spirit to help us understand his word. The next phrase, to mature manhood. We know from other scripture that by maturity, Paul means that we are solid in our understanding of our faith and in living it out. Next phrase was to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we are to be filled with Christ, striving to be like him, and as much as it is in our abilities to measure up to the grace he has given us, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Now, here we see the danger. Now remember, all of these things are the reason behind Paul's encouragement that the saints be equipped for the work of ministry. Without becoming equipped, you will be storm-tossed. You will fall for false doctrines. you'll be unable to tell what is right and wrong. There have been competing ideologies against the ways of God for all of human history, but in today's world, we're truly inundated with false ideas like never before, probably just because we have more access to them through internet and stuff like that. The only way a Christian can remain confident in the ability to discern the truth is to be equipped. But God has provided for the Christian to be equipped by giving the church apostles and prophets, who we can learn about, we can learn from through Scripture, and evangelists, shepherds, and teachers who can help explain and apply the word. Just as one must come willingly to the cross of Christ, those who desire to be equipped for the work of ministry must be willing to become equipped. Our desires determine what we know. In the church, our service should be willing service. That means the works or deeds we do should be done with gladness and joy, and also the spiritual work, the work of the ministry, be done as well. So, I want to say thank you to all who serve in the church. We have a smaller church, but some fantastic people who make everything happen. We have deacons and deaconesses. Thank you for serving. D6 teachers, thank you for serving. Bible study leaders, thank you for serving. Youth leaders, thank you for serving. Those who do things seen and unseen to help the church. I probably see some stuff that you guys have no idea because I'm here more during the week work than you are. But I often see someone pull up in their vehicle and they're out in the yard somewhere doing something, or they're in the building repairing some little thing or something like that. We have servants here. We are doing well in service, and yet we must always keep examining to see how we can serve our Lord. Let's commit to a renewed sense of service to our King Jesus. The next sermon will be, what is more attractive than sitting at the feet of Jesus? Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. Should I read the whole thing? Just the first five verses. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. That's the heart of someone who loves God, just wanting to serve him and know him well and do what he's commanded. But we need his help even to do what he commanded us to do. So what is more attractive than sitting at the feet of Jesus? And of course, you'll know probably where I'm going to go next, because in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 38, we see about Mary and Martha. And it says, and now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So how can we know Jesus better? By knowing the Word of God. And how can we discern what are the best things to give our attention to? By knowing the Word of God. How can we love him better? By knowing the Word of God. And if we do this, we can rejoice with the psalmist about the joy of keeping his righteous rules. The next sermon in this series will be, what is more attractive than the gospel? You know, we often can think we're competing for attention in a world of busyness when we're trying to figure out how to get people to hear the gospel. How do we compete for attention? And when it comes to the gospel, many believers try to help it out. We need to help it out. So sometimes they sugarcoat it, or God loves you just the way you are, which is only a partially true statement, because if he loves you the way you are, he expects you to change and turn from your sin and come to him. But when you say God, when many people say God loves you just the way you are, what they really mean is, I don't want you to worry about changing. Just come as you are, even if you claim to be a believer. So we try to sugarcoat it. We try to tell people they're okay in their sin and they can keep doing it, whatever it might be. So we try to sugarcoat it. We try to enhance it to make it more exciting. I think I cautiously told the deaconesses my first year here, I don't want to see any Easter eggs. And there are churches that do like these huge elaborate productions whenever there's a holiday, even a secular holiday. Sometimes they celebrate those too. I think there was a local church somewhere in our area in the county that had an Easter egg drop from a helicopter. You know, and Easter Bunny, or they, you know, even some of them have Santa Claus at Christmas time, all these things. And it blows my mind, because the idea is, if we make church exciting enough, then people will show up on Easter, they'll hear the gospel, we'll slip the gospel in somewhere after all the eggs and everything, all that, right? What could be more exciting than the resurrection of a Savior? Why do you need to have Easter eggs to enhance that? And yet people try to enhance the message. Or we try to market it. Our human efforts can overwhelm the gospel message that is hidden within. We're so busy making all of this ambiance around the gospel that we miss the gospel itself. I remember my preaching professor said one time, be careful, your illustrations aren't the only thing they remember. You don't want them to necessarily remember the illustrations, but the thing the illustration pointed to. I don't know if you've ever done this. I don't usually watch very much sports, but occasionally many, many years ago, I would watch the Super Bowl. And they have some very clever commercials sometimes. And I remember one year someone said, oh, did you see that commercial with, they were herding cats. It was some ranchers herding cats. I remember it. It was very funny. And we were talking about how funny that commercial was. And then I said, what was that for anyway? Huh? Well, you spent millions of dollars to create the commercial, millions more to have it on during the Super Bowl. And I, the average person, I don't think I'm too dumb, can't even remember what the product was. What were they selling? I don't know. We don't want to do that with the gospel. The gospel is the main thing. We want people to know the gospel. And so we do that. We try to market it, or we try to disguise it. Sometimes the church disguises it by minimizing the sin problem and saying, you know, really the point of getting to know Jesus is that he's just going to make you feel nice. He's going to make your life a little better. And in that same way, we try to reprioritize it. We put added benefits of serving Christ, such as healing or a church family. And we put that over the main benefit, which is salvation. But the gospel is simple and impactful, and it's powerful because it is salvation to all who believe. As Paul said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, which is why we need not be ashamed of the gospel. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to enhance it. We don't need to market it. We just need to present it as Scripture does. So there's many ways that you can present the gospel to people. There's many simple ways that people have done an ABC thing where it's just easy for the person who wants to share the gospel to remember what it is. This is one I've always liked. The Creation Museum is where I first saw this. If you've ever been down to Kentucky, they have the Creation Museum, and then they've got the Noah's Ark there too now. But this is a very simple way to share the gospel. They call it the seven C's, right? And it's creation. So you can, someone asks you, what do you believe? You say, well, God created the earth. He's the creator. He owns it all. He gets to dictate the rules. He's the master and creator of it all. Second C is corruption. But man failed to obey God's law, and the corruption came into his creation. Catastrophic. Then it got worse and worse till God sent a flood, which was catastrophic, and took out almost all of mankind. Then he gave a man and his family a chance to restore things, and they went and tried to build the Tower of Babel so they could reach God. And God said, you're not doing what I commanded once again, which was to spread out. And God put what? Confusion. He confused their language. But then we flip all the way to the New Testament. After all these centuries of confusion came Christ. God sent Christ into the world. There's your Christmas story right there. And then he sent Christ to the cross. There's your Easter or resurrection story. I try not to say Easter too much. I like Resurrection Sunday better. And consummation is when God will complete this entire work and all who put faith in him will be brought to be with Christ forever. It's a beautiful story, and we don't need to dress up this gospel with gimmicks. The gospel is compelling on its own. And it is compelling not because of how we presented it. Whether you do this seven C's, there's another one called the Romans Road, excellent way to present the gospel. There's people use the ABC model, like I mentioned. There's several different ways that people have remembered how to share the gospel. And that's fine. Learn one that makes sense to you and that you can easily present to others. But we don't need to dress it up with gimmicks. The power of the gospel is not in your telling it, but he who draws. And we might present the gospel 1,000 times and he didn't draw any of those people to himself. And maybe some other people are gifted with the gift from God where God gives them evangelism and they share and many come. It's not up to us to make them come. It's up to us to present the gospel. But the gospel is compelling on its own. It doesn't need our help. It doesn't need our charisma. It doesn't need us to enhance it with giveaways. We don't need to have the best coffee of any church in town or the best sound system or the nicest building. Having any of those things, by the way, is not evil or bad in itself, but we must not forget that it is us that need the gospel, not the other way around. We need the gospel. The gospel doesn't need us. And even though the gospel does not need us, God has given us the privilege of being partners with him in the gospel. And Paul said to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The gospel is his. The power of the gospel is in him. And we have the privilege to share it. So there are a number of responses that I'm hoping for from this sermon and this series of sermons as we go. Not because of an appeal that I want to make, but because of the appeal God makes through the scriptures. The responses that I'm hoping for in our congregation are some of, I just listed a few here. One is that we would have a biblical understanding of why the local church exists. I want us to have a good sense of that, a strong sense. I know we do generally. Let's focus in even more. This is straightforward. I'm not interested in teaching you Pastor Jason's views on the church or any other popular views on the church that may be out there. I want us to look at Scripture and see what it says the church should be. Another goal or hope that I have from this sermon series is that we would see increased regular attendance at weekly gatherings. Of course, any pastor who brings this up may hesitate putting this in there, right? I don't want to be that nag that people see on Monday in the grocery store and they run around the corner to avoid the pastor who's going to lecture them about missing church. I don't want to be that nag. But Scripture does command us to meet together. It is beneficial to us. Sometimes you being at church that week may be necessary for you to be encouraged. Other times, your presence may be an encouragement to others. Hopefully, it's always a mix of both. But I hope to see more people coming on Sundays regularly instead of sporadically. And I hope that more of you will commit to joining us for Bible studies and D6 and other gatherings that we have. Perhaps you're being filled well and you can pour into others through volunteering. Perhaps you've already emptied yourself in volunteering and you need a season of being refilled. Either way, come. Come to church. Come when we dine together, when we worship together, when we study God's word together. Young and old alike are necessary parts of this body. Come. Another prayer I have is that we would see more involvement in the ministries of the church. This goes along with the previous one. We have other opportunities as well. We have ministries that are more physical work. People that do nice things in the yard that they enjoy even. And they do it. And they're doing it to God's glory. We have ministries like men's group, ministries, women's group, and ministries we might not even have yet. But I hope to see more participation in the church ministries. I pray that we would have a new appreciation of the value of the church family. This is so important. If we value each other, then we will desire to be together. And those temptations that would come, that would keep us from being at church, will be easier to strike down the closer we grow with our church body. If you love your church, you will not be easily swayed to put some other priority over the church meeting. You won't be as tempted to skip church because you heard the fish are biting or anything else. I pray that we would have a renewed dedication to the gospel in learning and living it out and spreading it out, also known as revival. You see, I think I agree with my preaching professor. He always thought the word revival was often misused. We use revival to say new people coming to Christ. But my preaching professor would say you can't have a revival unless you had a vival. Revival is in the church. And then when the church has revival, it will spread and produce more evangelism. But revival has to happen in the church. So all of these tie together. All of these are biblical expectations, not one of those things I said I hope or I pray for. It's something that I came up with just because it's me. It's all things that Paul prayed for, Jesus prayed for, things that we were commanded to do. And we want to do those to please our Lord. They're biblical expectations for us to have of one another. So these messages will be challenging to all of us. They may cause some discomfort at times. My prayer is that if some discomfort comes, it won't be as a result of anything I did, nor should anyone feel shamed into making some changes by me. Instead, may God speak to each of us individually and to us as a church body about how we ought to respond to what the Bible teaches us. And the coming 2 years especially is going to be very crucial in how the future of Oasis Church unfolds. You see, I just, in June, passed my 3-year mark here, and it's often in the 4 to 5 year of a pastor's tenure when things become the most difficult. There's a honeymoon period when the pastor first comes, and at some point people figure out the things they like or don't like about their pastor. Some may be disappointed that their pastor doesn't have all the same ministry priorities they did. Maybe he didn't adhere to all the traditions of that local church. It's usually in the 4th year that the most difficulty comes for a pastor and the congregation. However, this does not need to be the case. And according to a survey from Fuller Seminary, and this was back in the 90s, the stats may have changed a little. I think they're probably still pretty close. But the most impactful years of a pastor's ministry in a church are from years 5 to 14. Unfortunately, the average length a pastor stays at a church is 4 years or less. In other words, many pastors, if they had just stayed a little longer, may have seen more fruit. But many get discouraged in the first few years and leave. I don't plan to do that. Now, let's commit to each other to renew our passion for the church. Let us ask the Lord to give us a love for the church that's fitting, since He loves the church. And we have much to be excited about. Hopefully we'll be able to inform you soon about the project adjacent to the church property and our negotiation for a roadway at the edge of our property. Meritage Homes is in the planning stages of putting 200 to 300 townhomes directly next door to us to the north. And to our east right over here, they're planning in the works for commercial development. And I don't know exactly what that'll look like. But let's pray that the Lord will bring us many new gospel opportunities through these developments. And I'm pleased each week to see so many young children. And this is a sign of future growth and healthy for the church. So let's be an encouragement and a help to our young families as they raise their children. I hear many examples of Oasis folks reaching out to neighbors, to coworkers, and others. Many of you are being bold and sharing your faith with others. And then we have all these ministries that we're privileged to be partnering with. Youth for Christ, Operation Christmas Child, First Care, Alliance Missions. We have many others that we have some connection with and support of. We have Bible studies that are deep and challenging. Melissa has I've never seen a woman that studies as hard as Melissa to present. She loves the ladies of the church. I think she loves the Word of God more, which is proper. But she loves the Word of God, and she loves to present it and help the ladies of the church to grow. And so we have very deep, challenging studies. We've got the Zoom study that Winston and Henry lead together. And I've seen at times what they're going through, and it's deep, deep stuff. We have 9 men right now in our Heart of the Warriors group, which is going to be a deep study, and you will see those families in this church benefiting from their study. So encourage them as they go. We have a youth ministry that draws kids not only from Oasis, but from other churches as well. We have deacons and deaconesses who provide practical and comfort ministry to many. We have a governing board who serves the church well in managing the required business of the church. We have a beautiful partnership with Lahaim congregation. We have a beautiful salvation from a beautiful Savior. We have a reason for the hope that we have. We have a future. Let's look forward to another year as the church at Oasis. I sometimes think that's how we should move it. Instead of Oasis Church, we should say this is the church at the Oasis. But we can't change that now. But this year, we're going to focus on being the church. As we work on the relationships and discipleship within the church, that should naturally overflow to our ministry outside the church as well. It's not an either-or thing. It's not either you concentrate on the inside of the church and grow there or evangelism. It's not either-or. It's both and. And we're going to do both and. Let's do it together with Christ our head and empowered by His Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this day, and I pray, Lord, that You will continue to pour out Your blessings on us as we grow in this coming time. Lord, I pray that You would put deep into our hearts the value and importance of Your church, the bride of Christ. Lord, may we love it as You love it. May we care for it as You would care for it. As a good husband would take care of his bride, may we take care of Your church. Lord, I pray that You would help us have the energy we need, the direction we need, and Lord, that we would see the fruit of our labors. I pray for spiritual growth, maturity, that evangelistic opportunities for the church as a whole and for all the individuals that are part of the church. Lord, may we please You in all we do. May we glorify You. May we cling to the hope You've given us. And may we be truly living up to our name of Oasis Church, a place that people come to be refreshed. Would You help us do it, Lord? In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. Don't forget to stick around, members, for meeting after the church.